Father, we thank you for your word to us. We ask that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight as your word is proclaimed this evening. We ask, Lord, that your spirit would illumine us to understand this text and ultimately to see Christ and his work for us more clearly tonight. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 10 tonight. Last Lord's Day evening, we began the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. Tonight, we are in thy kingdom come, which is in verse 10 of Matthew 6. And I will read 5 through 10 for the context. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, and starting in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And this is God's holy and inspired word. Well, we as a congregation pray the Lord's Prayer corporately each Sunday morning in the divine service in the morning. And many of us probably memorized it as small children, as the children in this church are doing even now. And it's great as we pray this corporately to hear the smaller voices in the congregation behind and in front of you praying this prayer alongside the adults. But with anything like this, anything that we memorize as children and repeat weekly, and hopefully more than just weekly, there's often a tendency for us to check out mentally as these words cross our lips. It becomes something we possibly do just for the sake of doing it, something that we don't really think about. We maybe don't consider what it means anymore, or maybe we learned it as children, not ever really knowing what it meant, and so we still don't know. Most of us, I think, probably learned the English alphabet through the use of the alphabet song, at least those of us who grew up in America. It's a very familiar song that you hear small children singing all over the place, it seems, if you pay attention. And if you were anything like me as a small child, you learned the song and had no idea what it was about. No real grasp, understanding of the alphabet. Of course, the song goes through each letter of the English alphabet, one by one in order. And then from L to P, it speeds up very quickly before slowing back down a little bit. And I remember being probably 3 or 4 years old and thinking, I don't know which letter LMNOP is, but it must be important if it has such a long name. I memorized it. I could sing it to you at a moment's notice. I had no idea what it meant. Well, tonight we are looking at Thy Kingdom Come, or as the ESV translates it, Your Kingdom Come. And it seems as if there's a real opportunity for us to just say this in prayer without really considering it, or maybe not even knowing what it means in the first place. Perhaps we pray these words and wonder what the kingdom is that is coming. There's much confusion about the kingdom of God today, and so we will seek to address some of this by answering 3 questions tonight. First of all, we'll spend about half of our time, or a little bit more, answering the question, what is the kingdom? Secondly, we'll briefly be looking at the answer to the question, who is in the kingdom? And we'll close by answering the question, when does the kingdom come? What is the kingdom? Who is in the kingdom? And when does the kingdom come? And the hope is that answering these 3 questions will enable us to pray the Lord's Prayer with more of an understanding of what it is that we are praying for, of what we are petitioning our Father for. Christ himself told us to pray this way, taught us this prayer, so it is well worth understanding. So first of all, what is the kingdom? And if you were to go out on the streets, I imagine, I've never done this, but if you went out on the streets of San Diego, stopped everyone that you saw as they were passing you and asked, what is the kingdom of God? I'm sure you would get a number of bewildered and confused looks. And it's probably no surprise, because if you went to most people who grew up in churches and asked, what is the kingdom of God? You would probably get a number of bewildered and confused looks. We grow up in church, we hear these things, we don't necessarily know what they mean. How many of us, even today, would be able to give a short, concise definition of what the kingdom of God is? We might have a general understanding of it. We might be able to pick out parts of it here or there, think of passages that deal with it, but do we really understand what it is that we're praying for when we pray, your kingdom come? When we're praying the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Well, as we look at the scriptures, as we read through them and seek to understand them, we find that that theological points are often made in the context of a story. That is, through narrative that God teaches us things about him and his work and what he is doing. And we see that often the point is made in the Old Testament, especially by observing the story, understanding it, and realizing that there's something missing here. There's something that should be here that isn't, or there's something that's being looked to that isn't here yet, and we have to ask and wonder, what is it that's being pointed to? What is the problem that they don't have the answer to at this point? Often there's anticipation that builds. Well, as we look at the narrative of the Old Testament, we see that the anticipation builds again and again and again for this coming kingdom as more information is added to it. We know that God created all things and rules over them in his providence. That's a pretty basic understanding. If you're a Christian, you've, I'm sure, heard that many times before. But that is not exactly what the term kingdom of God is getting at. It's more narrow. It's more specific than just this. And we see that the entire Bible in both the Old and New Testaments is about Christ, and we'll see tonight that in many ways the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is pointing towards the kingdom of God as what Christ has come to bring about. So anticipation in the Old Testament builds for a solution as it builds towards the revealing and the inauguration of the kingdom of God. So we read after the creation of all things in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created Adam and placed him in the garden to work it and keep it. If you've been in this church for very long at all, you've heard many times that Adam was in a covenant of works. If he did what God told him to do, if he obeyed, he would earn life for himself and for those in him. If he disobeyed and sinned and fell and transgressed God's law, transgressed God's covenant, he would earn death and condemnation for himself and for those in him. Well, we know, of course, that he sinned and fell in the garden, and through him, death, condemnation, and sin entered into the world. Adam, Eve, the serpent, and indeed all of creation were cursed in Genesis 3 as a result of this fall into sin. But in the midst of the cursing and the judgment, there is a promise of grace, the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. God promises that the seed of the woman would fight, would crush the head of the serpent, as Adam should have done, although he would suffer injury to himself in the process. And from this first promise, as we continue to read through the Old Testament, as we begin from Genesis 3 and move on towards the New, we see promise after promise after promise is added to this first promise. Expectation begins to build for what is coming. Certainly, this is going to be something that's different than what came before, but we aren't entirely sure at the beginning what this is until more information is added for us. We see promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that flesh this out. We see the promise to Judah that the scepter would not depart from among his descendants, from among his tribe. And this makes it clear that what is expected is a kingdom with a king ruling. A king would come from Judah, and through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed as it was promised to Abraham. And as we continue reading, we come to Deuteronomy, a book that often confounds us, I think, if we're honest, as we read many different laws and rituals. But we see in Deuteronomy and the books that follow it, Joshua, Judges, and Samuel, that the expectation is that Israel needs a king. They need someone to lead them, and this king must be obedient. And we see leader after leader come, No one is like Joshua was. No one obeys the Lord and leads the people in obedience like Joshua did. And Samuel begins to portray the idea of we need an obedient king, and David is an obedient king until he isn't. Until we see him falling into sin, and we realize that this is not what we were waiting for either. But even still, in 2 Samuel 7, God promises that David's offspring will rule forever on the throne. And the rest of the history of the kings, as we read it, is a case study in the fact that none of these kings are the one we're waiting for either. None of these men are the fulfillment of the promise. None of these men are bringing the kingdom of God to us that we're expecting. We see as we read the Psalms that the psalmists often long for him, for his coming and for his kingdom. We think especially of Psalm 2 or Psalm 8 or Psalm 110, but of course there are many more psalms spread throughout the Psalter that anticipate this coming king and his kingdom. In fact, we could say that the Psalter as a whole is a book about the king. We see that the prophets often speak of this coming kingdom, ruled by David's greater son, the Messiah. And we read a famous passage, for example, in Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." This coming kingdom is going to mark a big shift in redemptive history. There's going to be a pivot that happens, and that change, that shift, that pivot is going to be permanent. There's no other way to read all of these texts that we can group together that we see progressively revealed throughout the Old Testament. God is going to set up his kingdom as a solution to Genesis 3. It is going to be the answer to sin, condemnation, death, and the curse. So this is where the Old Testament ends, as anticipation builds and builds and builds for what this kingdom is. And then we come to the New Testament. We see that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it's often called in Matthew, they mean the same thing. These phrases are used over 100 times in the four Gospels. We see that in the Acts of the Apostles, it begins with the risen Christ explaining the kingdom of God to his disciples. And Acts closes with the Apostle Paul preaching the kingdom of God with boldness. It has been said that the unveiling of the kingdom is the core theme of the Bible. So obviously, something this important should be well known, especially to Christ's people. Yet we see many different ideas about what exactly the kingdom is. What is it that was anticipated by the Old Testament? What is it that was so important in the Gospels and in Acts? Well, the best, short, simple definition of the kingdom of God is this. The kingdom of God is the new creation. The kingdom of God is the new creation. This is what one of my professors told us again and again and again in class until it stuck, until I could hear this basically in my sleep. The kingdom of God is the new creation, and vice versa, the new creation is the kingdom of God. This is what Christ came to bring about in his earthly mission. And so as we realize this, it becomes pretty clear right off the bat what the kingdom is not. We are not praying when we pray, "Your kingdom come," that a certain political party would gain victories, or that a certain nation would become more powerful than another. We're not praying that Christ would merely reign just in the hearts of his people and nowhere else. We aren't praying that the world would become Christianized, whatever that might mean, whatever that might look like. There are really a couple of things that can be boiled down to that we should avoid when we think of what the kingdom is. There, imagine going down a road, an interstate. I think of central Nebraska because it's flat and dark in the middle of the night, and there's a ditch on either side of the road on Interstate 80. And as you're driving down at about 10 o'clock at night, which I did this past summer, you're beginning to think, it wouldn't be very difficult to fall asleep at the wheel here, because A, there's nothing to see, and B, if there was, there's no light to see it by anyway. But you know, if you swerve off to the right, you're in the ditch. And you swerve off to the left, you're in the ditch. Well, we need to avoid both ditches when we're thinking about the kingdom of God. The first ditch is thinking that the kingdom is completely earthly. Some have understood it to be a 1,000-year reign in the future, completely in the future, just on earth. Others have said, as I mentioned before, that it involves the Christianization of the world, which generally means different things depending on who's saying it, but there's a general understanding that we bring this about by loving others and by certain programs and certain laws and doing certain things that we can bring about the kingdom on our own. And the second ditch seems to be often in reaction to this, an overreaction saying that the kingdom of God is only heavenly, as if it has nothing to do with the earth in this period of redemptive history, that Christ is ruling in heaven, and it really doesn't have anything to do with the earth, as I heard sometimes growing up. But neither of these ideas fits with the Bible's idea of the kingdom, with what we should be praying for as we pray the Lord's Prayer. Christ didn't come preaching that an entirely earthly kingdom was arriving. Neither did he come preaching that an entirely heavenly kingdom was arriving. He told Pilate, of course, in John 18, that his kingdom was not of this world, and he said this in order to make the point that his kingdom wasn't some political or national kingdom, like many of the first century Jews wanted and expected. We're going to see tonight that their idea, or many of their ideas, about a Davidic kingdom, about a theocracy in Israel, as the kingdom of God, wasn't grand enough. Their idea, their expectation wasn't big enough for what was coming. So how can we flesh out this definition? What does it mean that the kingdom is the new creation? Well, one important thing to remember is that the original creation, the creation we're in now, which was created as we read in Genesis 1 and 2, was always meant as a prologue, or maybe as a first act in the play. It was never meant to be permanent. It was always supposed to be giving way to something better. It wasn't meant to last. If Adam would have obeyed God in all things, he would have earned for himself and for his descendants an incorruptible body. He would have earned a glorified heaven and earth. He would have earned fulfillment and consummation. But we know, as we saw earlier, that he sinned and fell in the garden. And so now the fulfillment has to wait for someone else to come along, for a second Adam to come and to succeed where the first Adam failed. This is why John the Baptist comes preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in the beginning of Matthew. This is why Christ preaches the same thing after his baptism and temptation in the wilderness. So why did Jesus come? We can phrase it different ways in our answer. It has been phrased different ways by many people. We could say that he came to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament as the Messiah, and this is true. We could say that he came to live, die, and rise again for his people, and this is true. But these things, in another way, can all be subsumed under the one heading, Christ came to bring about the kingdom of God. He came to bring it with him. Christ came to succeed where Adam failed. Christ came to earn the fulfillment and the consummation for his people by obeying for them and dying in their place as a substitute. Christ came to put his enemies in subjection under his feet. He came to bring about the kingdom of God, this kingdom that we are praying that it will come. And all of this might cause us to ask another question. Okay, if the kingdom of God is the new creation, then who is in the kingdom? Who is in this new creation? If Christ came to bring it about, then who are its citizens? Who are his subjects in this kingdom? Well, the citizens of the kingdom are all of the saints who are waiting for the resurrection. We who have believed in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, whether we are here now on the earth, or whether we are apart from the body in heaven waiting our resurrected bodies. We are citizens of the kingdom. We are the people of God waiting for the consummation of all things when God will be all in all, as the Catechism reminds us. The kingdom isn't just limited to the church. It involves the entire earth. Yet the church is made up of the citizens of the kingdom. The Bible presents two groups of people to us, especially in the Gospels, as Christ comes proclaiming the kingdom, those who are inside the kingdom and those who are outside. And often in the parables, those who are outside are classified as those who are cast out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, we know that there are people in the visible church today who profess to know Christ, who profess to be trusting in him, and yet are outside the kingdom. Perhaps this is you this evening. Perhaps you've come here tonight professing Christ, but really you haven't trusted him. You're somehow or another trusting in your own righteousness, in yourself, for your standing before God, for your entrance into his kingdom. And if that's the case, the message for you is a simple one tonight, and that is repent and believe the gospel. But if you're here this evening and you are trusting in Christ, you have nothing but Christ in your standing before God, then this is where you come to meet the King of the kingdom. In the divine service on the Lord's day, we meet with the King. We receive from him and we respond to him. One of my professors likes to use the idea of an embassy to describe the church. And the church is the embassy of the kingdom while it's on earth. And we come here, we come to a place where we meet together in the divine service on the Lord's day. We are called to worship by the King, and we receive and respond to him. This is why we come here. As he speaks to us in word and sacrament, we have fellowship and we worship with the King of the kingdom of God. So this is why we come to church on the Lord's day. It isn't a social club. It isn't a good place for snacks and children's church like I thought when I was younger. It isn't a place where we mainly just meet with our friends and choose the people that we want to be with. It's where we come as citizens of the kingdom to an embassy of the kingdom to meet with and to receive from the King. Who is in the kingdom? The citizens of the kingdom are all the saints who are awaiting the resurrection. And finally, when does the kingdom come? So if the kingdom of God is a new creation, can we say that it has anything to do with us today? Can we think of this new creation and think it has nothing to do with the earth? That we're waiting maybe just for Christ's second coming for this kingdom to come as we're praying for it. Well, we see that John the Baptist and Christ proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was at hand in their day. We saw already that the kingdom of heaven was anticipated throughout the Old Testament. It was building, and they're wondering, where is it? And then there's 400 years of silence. And there would be a tendency, I think, to wonder, well, what happened? Are the promises not coming to pass? Has God forgotten? Has God abandoned his purpose? Is this kingdom and this king ever going to come to us? And then we have suddenly John the Baptist coming on the scene proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Flip over a few pages in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. This is a familiar story, I think, to those of us who have been in church for very long. A familiar story of an exorcism where Christ calls out a demon out of a demon-oppressed man and then gives an interpretation of what happened as he's in conflict with the Pharisees. So Matthew chapter 12, and notice starting in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, him being Christ, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. As we read through the Gospels, as we see the miracles and signs that Christ performed, we see that they were meant to show that the kingdom had come. The kingdom had arrived. That this monumental shift in redemptive history was beginning. The shift was upon them. The exorcisms of Christ especially showed this as he comes to different demoniacs and calls the demons out of them. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, a man they think is just the son of a carpenter, coming to this man and casting out a demon in his own name and his own authority. And we can see when we think of it this way how they would have been shocked and amazed and quite frightened as they wonder and murmur to themselves, who is this? Who is this that the demons obey? This is the action of a king, but not a king like David and Solomon, not just merely an earthly king. This is an action of the king with all authority in heaven and on earth. A king that is far more powerful than either David or Solomon, a king that's far more powerful than what they had expected to come when the kingdom came. The king had come to them, and he had brought the kingdom with him, although it will have to wait for his return for its ultimate fulfillment. We can think perhaps of the words inauguration and consummation here. Sometimes we hear the words already and not yet. Maybe for the kingdom, better terms would be inauguration and consummation. When Christ rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and was enthroned at the right hand of the Father, he inaugurated the kingdom. This is the beginning. We can think of perhaps an inauguration of a president of the United States. We see it on TV, perhaps. We hear about it, read about it on the internet, hear about it on the radio, and we see that there's a crowd watching as he takes his vows as president. Basically, it's the beginning of his time in office. And I think all of us, as we think back, can think of certain presidents that we were less than thrilled that they were being inaugurated. But with Christ, it's a different thing. Christ comes up to heaven. He's ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, and he inaugurates the kingdom. Now, the king is installed. He's sitting on his throne and ruling. The kingdom has truly begun. The kingdom of God has really, truly been in place for the last 2,000 years. But there is also more to come. Christ's enemies haven't yet been conquered completely. Sin and death and the curse are still active in this world as we see it, as we know very well. We are still waiting for the consummation, or we could call it the ultimate goal of the kingdom. And when the consummation does come, there will be nothing left to wait for. We'll have received the answer to all of our questions, to all of our promises, God's promises to us. When Christ lived, died, and rose again for his people, ascending and ruling at the right hand of God, he won the victory. The war isn't over yet, but the outcome is decided. And really, the only question left to ask is when. Maybe you've had the opportunity to work an overnight shift or to drive through the night on a long road trip. And it's a beautiful sight when you finally, after what seems like days, see the first light cracking over the horizon. And you know that night is over and the day has come. That light is really there as it breaks into the night, but it isn't yet as bright as it will be at noonday. It isn't yet as bright as it will be. Well, the kingdom of God is here, really and truly here. Christ inaugurated it. But the consummation, when the curse is reversed, when the enemies of the kingdom are no more, and God is all in all, awaits the second coming of Jesus. It's time, the time when the king comes back is when the kingdom is consummated. The first light began shining 2,000 years ago, but we are still waiting for the brightness of noonday even now. So as we think about these first two petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we can realize that they show us something about how we are to pray. Often we tend to think of prayer as mainly just for our physical or day-to-day needs. Although those things are important, we should be praying for these things to our Father, to our gracious Heavenly Father. They are not all that we should be praying for, as we realize very quickly as we read through the Lord's Prayer. We should be spending our time praying that God's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come. When we pray, your kingdom come, we ask for the gospel to go out. We ask to see converts come into the church and disciples made through the word and sacrament in all corners of the globe, at all times and all places. And this is an odd-looking kingdom to the world. It's not what it expects to be a powerful kingdom. It looks weak. It looks ineffective. It looks unimpressive. But wherever the Spirit is active, you see a part of the new creation breaking into the old cursed creation. When we pray, your kingdom come, we pray that the devil and his kingdom would be finally and totally conquered. We pray that the world system set up against God would be weakened and weakened until it falls. We pray that the sin would be destroyed on the last day. Ultimately, we pray that the consummation comes. Everything in redemptive history, indeed everything in all of history, has been moving towards this point. We are praying for this to come, even as we pray the same words that the church has been praying for 2,000 years, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We are praying for our great comfort and our great hope to become sight. We are praying for the consummation of the kingdom as we read it in Revelation 21, where the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" The kingdom is truly here. It is increasing in the world as the word of God is preached, as the sacraments are administered, as citizens come into the kingdom and are made more and more into the image of their king. And ultimately, our hope is that the kingdom will be consummated one day, that Christ will return, and everything will be as we read in Revelation 21. Thy kingdom come. Amen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. We thank you for the comfort that we have as we know that one day Genesis 3 will be reversed, and we will dwell with you as your people, and you will dwell with us as our God. We thank you for the signs of the kingdom that we see in our world today, and that we can take part in it as your Holy Spirit works through your divinely appointed means. Strengthen us in this knowledge, Father, and keep it in our minds as we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.